2 Corinthians 5, verse 12.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, to give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in part. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and so God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
It's been said that the first epistle of Corinthians is like the foot washing, the care that he had for the Corinthian assembly and the 10 things that he wrote of in the early chapters of the first epistle to correct those faults. But when you come to the second, it's like getting a nice warm cloth and drying the feet of the saints. And the second epistle, I often think, is the most beautiful opening up, the revealing of the heart of Paul. And here we see it in this opening verse. It just exposes over and over again in different ways what really was in his heart toward these Corinthians. You could say, the more I love, the less I beloved. But he wasn't ashamed of that because he knew that he had that love for them. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to have that deep love for the help and the blessing of each other, desiring that we would be saying the things that would be for encouragement to our brethren in these days when there is so much that might discourage us.
That's very helpful to look at the two epistles that way. Similar to that, I believe we can say that, as it says about the prophet, he that prophesieth speaketh to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort, that Paul, in the first epistle, largely gives edification and exhortation and leaves the comfort to this epistle. That's encouragement. And the first chapter of this epistle is just full of that comfort.
I was thinking about the verse that we began with. This 12th verse is connected with the 10th chapter and the 18th verse. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. There's so much in this world of setting self forward, but I think it's lovely to see that the true servant of the Lord doesn't seek to set himself forward, but he does give occasion for others to see that, as it's just been remarked, he has a loving interest and care for the saints. As you were saying, Brother Barry, the apostle could say he was willing to love them, though the more abundantly he loved them, the less he was loved. So it's good for us always to bear this in mind. If anything is said against us or that hurts, to remember that what really counts is not what we have to say about ourselves, by whom the Lord commendeth, and our lives and our attitudes and everything ought to show that we have a love for the Lord, and having a love for Him, we love all that's dear to Him. And those who are most dear to His heart are His own people here upon earth. In the 16th Psalm, He speaks of them as the excellent of the earth. It's a good thing for us, brethren, to have that feeling toward the Lord's people. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that as God looks down upon this world with all the important people on it, that He looks here on this little company here, and everyone who has opened his or her heart and received Him is very precious and dear to Him. And He wants us to have the same attitude toward them as He has toward them.
Yes, we think of your country, one of the great powers of the world, and other lands too that do all the deciding. And there we are, just out on the periphery, and there's nothing to be noticed. It's just the reverse. It's just the reverse, as you say, brother. The Lord's people are the center of His delights, yeah. And we're really the very object of His love, and the great powers, why, they're nothing. Dust in the bucket.
I think that's a wonderful thing to consider. And there are two scriptures that develop that very remarkably. One is the first chapter of Ezekiel, where you have the wheels within the wheels, and the throne, and one like on the throne, like the Son of Man. Now that is a picture of God in His overruling, and there is one who overrules, and the wheels within the wheels are the multitude of the movement of the power to control everything, so that we link that up with Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now that's all things, every movement, all the wheels within the wheels. The center of God's thoughts is Christ and the bride associated with Him.
The Lord's portion is His people. And it's nice to remember that. You want to know you have His will? Do something that will encourage His people. And you know, Paul commended for that reason. And when he mentioned it was love as the basis of all his commendation when they showed that. The Ephesians, because of their love to all saints. And the Colossians, because of their love to all saints. And when he exhorted the Colossians in chapter 3, how they should act one to the other, he said, and above all, put on love. It's the bond of perfectness. And let's remember that. And then I like to think how he spoke in the epistle to Philemon, when he said there, in verse 5, hearing of thy love toward all saints. Again, it pleased Paul. And then he said, verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. That so pleased Paul, but think how it pleased the Lord when what Philemon did encouraged the saints and refreshed their hearts and their affections. And that's why he could commit and send Timothy as though he was going himself. He had the genuine concern for the saints, the care of the people of God. And brethren, that means everything. In the body of Christ epistle, 1st epistle of Corinthians chapter 12, why it says every member should have the same care or concern one for the other. So we have that concern of Paul here for his Corinthian brethren. And it's demonstrated all through his epistles. That was what really moved Paul, was his people, the Lord's people. And brethren, that's what moved Nehemiah in the first chapter, when he was nothing but a prisoner away from the place and in Shushan's palace and the cupbearer for the king. What did he pray about day and night for 4 months? Thy people and the place thou hast chosen to place thy name at, and thy name.
three things. He was burdened for that, the people of God and the name and the place. That means everything, everything to our Father.
In Ephesians 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Surely everything that is taking place is simply fulfilling God's purpose that Christ might be exalted over all, and our blessing is found in him.
I believe in the day of manifestation that we've just been reading about too, that we'll understand all these ways of God, and that all these movements of the nations, like is pictured in those wheels within wheels and so on in the book of Ezekiel, are all working to accomplish the purposes of God in connection with God's earthly people. There's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy, I think it's 33. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So that we can see that each nation occupies its place upon the earth in relationship to Israel. May seem a small thing to men of the world what is going on there in what's called the Middle East. But it's for us who are believers, isn't it a wonderful thing to see God just working out his own purposes, and then men just become the instrument in God's hands. Well, it's also true, brethren, as to the church. It says he's head over all things to the church, which is his body. It says that angels and authorities and powers are all made subject to him. And I think it's lovely to see in the last chapter of Matthew, the Lord appointed a mountain where he would meet with his people. And as they came together, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And it says, and Jesus came and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I think that's so lovely as we come together here, this little company in that mountain. As far as the world was concerned, they might have seemed very, very insignificant, but the Lord was there. And if there's any of us have any doubt about things that are happening and why your job is insecure or why there are problems in the assembly or in other things that happen, doesn't it give us wonderful peace as if the Lord would come and put his hand on our shoulder and say, I could change everything to make it just the way you'd like it. I have that power, but I'm working out my purposes. And if you'll just rest upon that, as it was mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning, to commit our way unto the Lord and to rest in him, I believe that's the answer. And if there's any of us sitting here and we're saying, well, why did this thing happen? Why is my job insecure and so on? Isn't it wonderful? It says, Jesus came and said unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this is what gives us peace, brethren. The Lord is in control. There's nothing happening unless he allows it. And as it was mentioned, he allows it for our good and for our blessing. And our peace is to take it from him and learn of him and from him in it. So Paul had been misunderstood in our epistle. They had said that he had come there for different purposes and that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. And he just left all that with the Lord. And he said, I love you. I want to serve you. And He said, I'm content to leave everything. It'll all pass into review. What really constrains us to live for Him is the love of Christ.
Yes, that's the third motive we've noticed. The love of Christ. In our epistle, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter ends with, by faith ye stand. That's position, standing. In our chapter, we kind of passed over the seventh verse. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now if we go to Galatians chapter 5, we have the way that faith works. Galatians 5 and the sixth verse. For in Jesus Christ, that's possession, that's where we are. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. What does avail? Faith, which worketh by love. And then you go on down to the end of the 13th verse of that fifth chapter. We have the exhortation, by love serve one another. So if the servant, the minister, who carries the ministry, has these motives before him, the coming glory, and the judgment seat of Christ, and the love of Christ, he will have a promoting thing within him to let faith work by love. By love, serve one another. I like to commend our local brethren. They are showing love to us, and it's working, and we enjoy it.
You see a perfect example of that in 13th of John, where the Lord said that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Well, what does he use his hands for? He gets down at the feet of the disciples and washes their feet with his hands. That's the perfect example, isn't it?
You always find the perfect example in Christ.
Don't yeah.
You?
Oh.
Brother Barry, you spoke a little earlier about the power of this country and some of the great kingdoms of this world, and you spoke about the power of the insignificant, so to speak, people of God. I was thinking of that scene of the Mount of Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah were speaking with the Lord Jesus, two of the greatest men recognized by the world of that day, great men, speaking with the blessed Lord. And what did those great men talk about? They talked about great events. The greatest event that would ever take place on the face of this earth. They discussed the death of our Lord Jesus that he would accomplish. And everything in God's purposes revolving around that event, which was the death, the expression of God's love to this poor world, and all of his purposes wrapped up in Christ. What a base of power and strength, the death that he would accomplish. What a marvelous theme that was. And so today, as being brought before us, the purposes, the love of Christ constraineth us. What a thing.
It says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights, where? In the heart of the earth. That's the center, the heart of the earth. That's where that Blessed One went into death and was buried, right in that heart of the earth. And it shall be as has been quoted from Ephesians 1:10, that the blessed Lord Jesus is going to be the very center of all in that coming day. And in Ezekiel, I think it's around chapter 41, it says that the whole earth is going to light up with his glory. Just think of it. The whole earth will light up with his glory.
There's a beautiful contrast in this 13th verse, I think. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. We can be, and we are sitting here taken up, as we've just been remarking about God's love and what God's purposes were in and through the work of Christ. We can enjoy all those things, but we also have to soberly look out on conditions that exist among the people of God and in the world. I think it's very lovely the way we're so unbalanced often. We get taken up, perhaps, with what we have in Christ and lose the prospect or the idea and the sense of the reality of what's going on around about us. But isn't it lovely that we can sit here, we can be enjoying the love of Christ, but there are situations and realities in life that we have to meet and we have to seek grace to understand. It's sobering what is going on in this world, sobering what is going on even in family life, and it's sobering what is going on even among the people of God. And so we enjoy all these precious things, but as soon as we step out the door, so to speak, we have to be sober. There are realities, brethren. We have to measure up to them, so to speak, but we have a power that enables us to go on and to act wisely. And to show this love that we've been talking about, this love that constrains us. And I think there's a beautiful balance brought together here, because we get extreme one way or the other, get overoccupied with problems and troubles, or perhaps we are enjoying the Lord's things and we forget the realities of what people are facing in their lives and the difficulties and trials, and they're brought together here. And then the motivation for all our conduct, isn't this lovely? The love of Christ constrains us. The enjoyment of his love in our souls, but the manifestation also of his love in every situation that we have to meet.
It's good if there can be a balance, as you say, in these things, because the other translation, Mr. Darby's translation on that 13th verse, is very helpful. There were those occasions when Paul was in a real ecstasy. He really enjoyed the person of Christ and heavenly thoughts. But when it was for the saints, for their cause, he was sober. And, of course, you have the same thing in connection with Peter. I believe it's the same thought there when he was on the housetop and he was in an ecstasy. And the Lord used that occasion to really bring out a most important thing. That is the formal introduction of the Gentile into the sphere of blessing. And so we see that God uses those occasions of real enjoyment of himself. But we need a balance, as you say. We need to be sober as to the needs of the saints and as to the state of the world. And all those things.
There were those in Corinth who were glorying in appearance, as we have in verse 12. They wore a godly mask. They always seemed to be radiant and happy. They were not dealing with the real issues there in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul was one who dealt with those real issues. And the result was there were times when Paul would weep through the night. Or he would pray with someone through the night. He dealt with the real issues, and yet he was a man who lived on the mountain peaks, as you've been bringing out, Don, the thought of that verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves. There were times when the Apostle Paul had so much within him of joy that he could not express it to anyone but to God. So there was that nice balance. But it is possible that we can go on through life, and even in our family life, that we can avoid the real issues. We can walk into the meeting room with a happy look on our faces and yet know that things in our marriage are not right. Things in our family are not right. Our children are not with us. They are out in the world or whatever. And we're not dealing with those real issues. And I think the Apostle Paul brings it out so nicely here. That it was that meditation on the wonderful truths concerning the person and work of Christ and all that we have in Him that caused Him to be up on the mountain peaks there with God. But at the same time, He was sober, and that was for their cause. And we need that balance, brethren. It is so possible that we can ignore the real issues that exist among us and go on with this happy face or godly mask, thinking that we are doing God's will, and we leave our families behind, we leave those in the assembly behind, we let them drop off of the edge, and that is not, as Paul ends up in verse 12, and not in heart. There is no heart in that kind of Christianity.
The real motivation for our lives is in this 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constrains us to be in that ecstasy. The love of Christ also constrains us to see needs and to seek to bring the Word of God and the love of Christ into these situations. So I've often said it doesn't say the love of Christ should constrain us. It states this as an actual fact. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The reason I make the comment doesn't say the love of Christ should constrain us is because there is power. If I had a magnet here and I had some nails, I wouldn't say, now watch, this magnet should move those nails. I would say this magnet does. It's a fact that it does. But the nails could sit unmoved there if I keep the magnet up here. It's got to come down to where they are. And that's the point here. If we realize that, as it tells us here, that we were dead, and that's where the position of the lost is. They're dead too, dead in trespasses and sins. But we have a new life. We have the life of Christ. And that life, when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, He could say, I do always those things that please Him. I think it was Mr. Bellett, when he read the Gospels, he made this comment. I read about a man who never did one thing to please himself. Isn't that wonderful? There was a person in this world who never did one thing to please himself, always seeking the glory of his Father and the blessing of man. And he says, now we have this life, and the love of Christ constrains us, as it says in John's epistle, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. There was a person in this world, the perfect pattern for us. And so, if any of us say, well, the love of Christ doesn't seem to touch my heart, it doesn't constrain me, what do we need? Well, we just need to get that magnet close to those nails. They may be brighter, they may be rusty, but as long as they're real metal, that steel and iron, that the magnet will attract, doesn't matter whether they're rusty or not. As soon as it gets close, it'll move them. And where will they go? They'll go where the magnet takes them. And if you and I are near the Lord, He'll mark out a path for each one of us, and we'll be led and directed of Him in the light of His Word and by the power of His love.
Connected with that, we have a verse in Proverbs 8. Rejoicing in the habitable part of this earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And my delights were with the sons, or are with the sons of men. That should be reciprocal. If we are His delight, it should be our own only delight, the Lord Jesus Christ.
We have something I've enjoyed about the practical side of what Brother Ellerkahn has been reading us out of Proverbs 8, where His delights are with the sons of men. And it's also connected with the comments about whether we be beside ourselves. It's just two verses in Mark chapter 3. Where they accused the Lord Jesus of being beside Himself. And it was because of His love. and his interest in the needs of these people. It's Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. It said, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And his friends heard of it, and they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." The blessed Lord, here he was so occupied with the needs of his sheep, the needs of man, that his friends went out to just lay hold on him. They said, he's beside himself. What a way to be beside oneself. He had the perfect man, no thought of, as Brother Hayhoe is expressing, here's a man who never once had a selfish thought. He never did anything to please himself, to the point where people said, well, he's beside himself. They wanted to cut off that kind of activity. But what an example we have here. I was thinking yesterday also, is it any surprise that it's John Mark in his gospel, one who felt his own failings, he's the one who records that verse, he hath done all things well. What a verse. What a thought from God. He hath done all things well. The more we feel our own the motives of our hearts and the deficiency in ourselves, the more we can enjoy that truth that he hath done all things well.
It's not only the position that has been mentioned, the love of Christ constraineth us. Well, that is going to affect our lives. Then it goes on to say in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live," not only to be in that position, yes, we live, but that we which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our life now is not only the position, as was mentioned earlier, but now this life is going to be lived out, isn't it? And it's going to be lived out as the result of Christ's love constraining us, but it's going to be shown out in our love to one another. It is going to not only be a self occupied life, but it's going to be a life that is going to be for the blessing of others.
Beautiful how the 15th verse here brings in the power behind the change of life. In Scripture, we always have resurrection speaking of that power behind our changed life. And here, so at the end of that 15th verse, not only did he die, but he rose again. And that is we have that constraining, controlling love brought out in the 14th verse, that motive, but the power behind the changed life is a result of the Lord Jesus rising from the dead.
Also, this little word, henceforth, none of us can change what has taken place in the past, and we have to look back, many of us, to failures, and we haven't given the Lord Jesus his rightful place, but there is a henceforth in our lives. I don't know how long it's going to be. We're looking for the Lord Jesus to come. But each one of us, as we sit in this meeting, we can own past failures to the Lord, but there's a henceforth ahead of us. And we can ask ourselves, do we really want to live for this person? Well, a new man is, as I say, the very life of Christ. So the new man has that desire, and we'll walk through this world as he walked. And so it says that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. So in everything that we plan and seek to do in our lives, we can ask it ourselves, is it unto him? It'll always be in obedience to his word, but the motive is brought in here. And the motive is very important. Are we doing it for the Lord? We can do it for the praise of man. We can do it for what others say or think. Or we can have the Lord himself before us. Think of the Lord in the 16th Psalm. He said, "I have set Jehovah always before me. He is at my right hand. Therefore I shall not be moved." And this is what we need, brethren. the little time that remains to us. And also I like that expression that he died for all, because he's not just talking here about believers, but as we mentioned yesterday, the Lord Jesus died for all. It doesn't say he bore the sins of all, but he died for all. And his heart is so full of love and blessing that he says there, the blood's on the mercy seat. I can meet anyone who will come. If he'll only come, I'm there to meet him and to bless him. And this is what is so wonderful in telling out the gospel, that we can tell every sinner of Adam's race, there is the blood on the mercy seat. There, God is willing to meet you. And as our brother read to us, when he made this world, his delights were with the sons of men. He had purposes for the blessing of those whom he would bring into association with himself to share all that was in his heart. We, through grace who have believed, our hearts ought to be overflowing, but it also ought to reach out to those who are in need about us, whether the people of God in their need or sinners in their need.
What should characterize us as dead and risen with Christ, we find in Philippians 1, reading from verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Peter emphasized that as well. I like it in the first epistle, chapter 4, the same motive for the henceforth or our lives after salvation. In chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Because Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. As we've mentioned, he's the one that's the pattern for everything. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And how precious it is we have this motive for what we do, the little time that's left. We can live with the mind of Christ by the Spirit of God, and do the will of God. Give pleasure to our Lord, which is the will of God. And you know, in Corinthians, I think in this same chapter, I don't know if it's here, chapter 5, I think it is, in the 2 Corinthians, where we are, doesn't he say, the rest of your time, or is that the thought? No, I think that's in Ephesians, where he brings out in chapter 5, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. That's the rest of our time. And it's really buying it back. It's all gone. It's all used up. Unless we pay a little bit for it, for the Lord. I believe that's the thought. And the rest of our time or henceforth brings it all in too. And the only way we could live that way to the will of God would be with the love of Christ in view.
In this 16th verse, when it says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Might seem a little difficult just to get the thought in this verse, but I believe it's the thought that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he said, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so when he sent out the disciples, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not. So the Lord Jesus came as the one who was the promised Messiah to Israel and to bring blessing to them. But they rejected him. And now Peter had a very difficult lesson to learn. And that is, as it was remarked, that he was to proclaim this message of blessing to the Gentile. And we don't know the Lord Jesus as the one who is going to bring Israel into blessing now. We know him in a new way, And the message is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we know Christ in a new way. I think that's the thought in connection with Mary when she came to the Lord and the Lord said, touch me not, but go and tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. She would have detained him as Israel's Messiah, so to speak. But he said, I want you to know me in a new way. This is Christianity, brethren. We know him in a relationship that was never known in the Old Testament. We're brought into the family of God. We're part of the bride of Christ. And now, this is important too. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. The world has societies of certain nationalities, of certain professions, of certain things that people enjoy together, sports and so on. But we, if we're acting as new creatures in Christ Jesus, our hearts go out not because a person belongs to the same nation, not because he's an accountant, because we're an accountant or something, or an engineer, but our hearts go out to all the world and sinners in their need, but especially to those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And they all have different interests. They have different backgrounds and everything, but we're brought into a new relationship. I believe this is important for us, brethren, that we can like people because they have similar dispositions and tastes, and they are in the same profession. Or we can say, well, they belong to Christ. They're dear to him. And I love them just because they're part of those whom he has chosen out of this world. We know them in this new way. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. I think we have to watch, too, if we can very easily pick out people who have similar tastes and we like them, we're close to them because of that, and our hearts are not going out as they should as Christians to all the people of God, regardless of backgrounds, nationalities, and tastes and everything. This is Christianity. I believe it's so important for us.
It's nice to consider that we do have our humanity. That is, we see that the Lord Jesus, as head of the new creation, is spoken of as the last Adam, the second man. So we see that that new creation, the headship of it, and our eternal portion will still be in connection with humanity. That's marvelous to think of, isn't it? To consider that. And as Scripture says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. That's how it should read. The heavenly one, that risen, that glorified man at God's right hand now.
Being new creatures, we should have new manners. Not Gentile manners, but Christian manners.
We didn't hear that, Brother Arben.
I say, being new creatures, we should have new manners. Not Gentile manners, but Christian manners.
I've enjoyed a little picture of what Brother Hayhoe was bringing out. At the end of verse 16, it says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Someone was pointing out once many of you have probably wondered about in 1 Samuel 17, after David slew the Philistine, the strong man, Saul didn't recognize him. Whose lad is this stripling? And it's a very striking picture of what we have here, that after the Lord Jesus has been through death and resurrection, he is to be presented as both Lord and Christ after his ascension. And the world, they don't seem to understand these things, who he is and what you're talking about. And it's a very striking picture of it in that aspect.
That's very interesting what you were saying, because he had been in the court of Saul, and Saul ought to have known him, because when he was depressed, David played for him and helped him. And that's the way the world would know God. They would know him even at this season as a benefactor who does a lot of good for man. And that's as far as their thoughts go. But But to know him as the one who has conquered the death, who has defeated Satan, and who has brought us into this new position, they don't know him in that way at all. He's a total stranger in that way. And we have to be careful, too, ourselves, that we remember that he's not only a benefactor, he's going to provide, if we're left here shortly, dinner for us. He's the benefactor who provides all these good things and the lovely weather and everything. But we know him as the one who has overcome all the power of sin and Satan. And this is the way Jonathan knew him. Jonathan goes out and his heart is knit to him. He says he has a claim on everything, and he presents all that he has to him. Didn't follow him perhaps as he should, but he certainly was very, very devoted in what he gave. And he said he wanted to be in his company too. And so we see the difference between those who only know God as a benefactor and who will say to you season's greetings and all these kind of things, but to really know him in the way that we Christians know him as the head of new creation, this is something that we can identify ourselves with Jonathan and desire to show our gratitude for what he has done for us.
Now, there are two views that the world would like to keep us occupied with. One is, at this time of the year, the Madonna, the mother, with the little infant in the cradle. Well, that was his humanity, and that appeals to the human mind to occupy and to keep Jesus as a little baby. But he isn't that now. He's exalted and glorified. The other side is that they have these monuments, and here is a picture of Christ on the cross. Well, this view also, this is made much of, and people can understand that. But as we have here before us, he's not only dead, but he is risen and glorified. So those two views are very much in view, kept in view by the world. But now we know him in a far, far greater way.
Well, this ought to be characteristic of our lives, just the last phrase in that 17th verse, shouldn't it? All things are passed away. We have new motives, new desires, a new object. It says in John's epistle, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Then it says, therefore the world knoweth us not. It can't understand us because they don't have those motivations for living. They don't have that object. But how blessed for us. All those things have passed away and all things are become new. And so we view everything. We view the creation. We view all human relationships and everything from God's viewpoint. It's an entirely new thing. We know the proper order for how we should live in this world, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should eat, how we should drink, how we should act in our families. We have a new motivation for our conduct. The world doesn't understand the motivation. They may see something of the fruit of it, but you and I who have been brought into the family, we possess this life. We have this power. We have this constraining love.
We have a new song. Not a song in this world, but a song of glory to him.
If I could be pardoned for a moment, I would like to correct what I said yesterday. A brother came to me and pointed out that I used the expression that the foundation of an assembly is discipline. And I'd just like to correct that, and I'm sorry that I used that. Christ is the foundation of the assembly. But I was trying to lay emphasis on the importance of what discipline is. So I just want to make a correction.